Well, we turn once again to 1 Samuel, and we are up to chapter 22 in the really dramatic story of David and King Saul. And we come today to a very serious turn in the events, a dark story, if you will. And I'm going to be reading verses 6 through 23 this morning, but I'd like to begin with just verses 6 through 10. As we take this chapter bit by bit this morning, let us hear the holy and inspired word of God. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." May God give to us understanding as we read and hear his holy word. We see in this passage Saul taking off his mask at long last. No longer is he trying to be the hypocrite and pretending that he loves David. Now his hatred against David is in the open. He shares it with his officers. Indeed, he condemns them and blames them for not helping him to kill David, who he continues to refer to as the son of Jesse, a impersonal title. It's easier to kill a man when you deal with him impersonally and not by his name, and this is what Saul is doing here. And what we see happening with Saul here is really the fulfillment of something that John would write later on. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, John says, "Children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know it is the last hour." Saul here is showing himself to be one of the Antichrist. There is the Antichrist to come at the end of time. But there are many such men, and women for that matter, who stand in opposition to the kingdom of God, who stand in conflict against and seek to crush the people of God. And that's what we see Saul doing here, seeking to oppose and to crush the kingdom of God by crushing the chosen vessel of God, David, a man after God's own heart. As we read these words of Saul to his men here, we can see the progression of sin in this man's life. And I think it's important for you and me to pay attention to what he is saying and what it means, because we're far too lackadaisical about sin. We hear Satan whisper, "Oh, go ahead, you'll be forgiven anyway." And we do not fear sin and dread it as we ought. And so we see here in Saul the horror of sin, and hopefully learn to take and heed the warnings that Scripture gives us. First of all, as we look at what Saul says here in this passage I just read, we can see how sin has begun to consume Saul's life. Saul is the king of Israel. Saul is the head of a nation that is at war. To the east, there is the strong and powerful Philistine nation, and they have been in constant conflict with Israel. They have been making inroads into Israel's territory. They have been dominating the people of Israel. He's at war. There isn't time for messing around with smaller issues. Saul needs to be bringing his army to the field. Saul needs to be protecting his people. But what is he doing here? He's ignoring the Philistines completely, and he's focusing only on killing David. as I read this passage and listened to Saul's words. The words of Peter came to my mind in 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Have you ever wondered what it means for Satan to be a roaring lion devouring us? How does Satan eat up someone? Here you see it in our passage today. Saul is being devoured by Satan, devoured by his own sin, devoured by his own hatred. This also brings to mind the urgent warning that Jesus gave us in his Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now we know that Jesus' warning here is conditional. If your right eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin, we understand sin does not proceed from our eyes or our hands or the various members of our bodies. Sin proceeds from our hearts, from our souls. And what Jesus is saying here is that we need to deal urgently with sin. We must not play with it. We must not toy with temptation. We must learn to hate and fear sin and repent early of it, confessing it to the Lord. Because if we don't, we are liable to be consumed before very long. We see Saul not only consumed by his sin, but blinded by it as well. Did you catch the irony at the end of verse 8? "None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Oh, woe is me. David is lying in wait. He wants to kill me." Who's trying to kill who here? You know, David is running for his life. But Saul is the one lying in wait for David. And you know, as a pastor, having served for a number of decades, I've seen it again and again and again. When you get somebody that's real high and loud about the sins of others and how they're evil and how we need to throw them out and deal with them and all of that, boy, it's not long before I find out that the accuser is himself or herself guilty of the things they're complaining about everybody else doing. And this is what we find Saul doing, blaming David for the very sins he himself is guilty of. That's what sin does. It blinds us. It makes us self-righteous in the midst of our squalor. And so we see the danger, the duplicity, the blindness that sin provokes. We also need to see something else. When Saul starts asking for help to kill David, he has help arranged. Verse 9, we find that Doeg the Edomite said, "Oh, I saw the son of Jesse. I saw him there with the priest, and the priest helped him." What Doeg says in verse 9 and 10 is true as far as it goes. But he doesn't give him the whole truth, does he? He doesn't say, yes, the priest helped David along the way, but the priest thought he was doing you a favor, King Saul. David was duplicitous. But he didn't tell him that. He just stopped and said, "Yeah, I saw the priest help him." I had an older pastor I heard one time, he said, "A half-truth is a whole lie." And that's what we find Doeg doing. He is a liar, a terrible liar, as we'll see it proceeding here in a moment. But why is he lying to King Saul? Because King Saul is fishing for lies. King Solomon would say later in Proverbs 29:12, "If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked." Solomon is telling us that when you have authority, if you're careless about sin, pretty soon the people under you are going to be careless just like you. And I think this is a chilling warning in Proverbs 29:12 to those of us who are fathers and mothers, that we need to be careful. We need to repent early of our sins, or we will see them repeated much worse in our own children and grandchildren. We need to be careful. We need to walk with the Lord humbly, Finally, we see Saul's sin proceeding from bad to worse. I need to read the next little passage for us to see what I mean. Verses 11 through 19. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, and you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood around him, "Turn and kill the priest of God, because their hand is also with David. For they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priest." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. And so we see Saul becomes a full-fledged antichrist, a man seeking to oppose the kingdom of God, striking at the representatives of God, the priest, and all the priest's families there at Nob. You might not pick this up in verse 19, but verse 19 is almost a word-for-word repetition of something we saw in chapter 15, verse 3, where God gave Saul a mission. He told Saul, "I want you to go and rout out the Amalekites. I want you to go and kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Now, you might remember, the Amalekites were terrorists. They lived in and amongst the Israelites. And they were bloodthirsty people. They didn't spare anyone. They particularly liked to attack unarmed women and children. And God said, "I'm going to root these people out. I'm going to get rid of them." And so Saul, "You're my man, go do it." And you remember what Saul did. He went and did it partially. But then he had mercy on the king, the head ring leader of the terrorist, and on the sheep and the goats and the donkeys so that he could enrich himself. In other words, when it comes to God's enemies, Saul stands back and has compassion. But when it comes to God's priest, we find Saul going at it hip and thigh, full bore. He doesn't compromise at all. He shows himself to be a vigorous enemy of God's people. And I think I can boil down everything we've seen thus far with this one lesson. And the lesson is that you cannot compromise with sin. Sin is evil. It is vile. It is utterly vicious. You dare not play with temptation. It will find you out. It will spread from you to your family and to all around you. It will consume communities and even nations. Let us learn to take Jesus' warnings seriously. Let us hate and fear our sins. But you know, there's more here than what we've seen thus far. There's more in this passage than what meets the eye. When we read about the priest at Nob being destroyed, we need to remind ourselves of what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2, way back 20 chapters ago. We were reading there about the old priest Eli, the old man whose sons were priests before the Lord. But his sons were utterly corrupt, stealing money from the treasury, lying with women in the very precincts of the tabernacle, And did Eli condemn them for this? Did he throw them out of their office? Did he stop their evil? No. He turned a blind eye to them. He coddled his sons. And God sent a prophet to Eli to tell him, "He that honors me, I will honor, but he that despises me will be lightly esteemed." And then he pronounced an ominous prophecy. Listen to the prophecy. This is 1 Samuel 2, 31 through 33. "Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men." In other words, a prophecy of judgment is decreed upon Eli and his house. And here we are, three generations later, and that prophecy is fulfilled. These were the descendants of Eli and his corrupt sons, and they are removed from the face of the earth. Years later, the prophecy is fulfilled. Now, this is a very difficult lesson, I understand. But let us recognize what it's teaching us. It is teaching us that even when the enemies of God attack the kingdom of God, they only end up fulfilling God's word. In spite of themselves, they are doing God's will. Saul has power. Saul has hate. Saul has an army at his beck and call. Saul's going to crush the kingdom of God. And what can he do? Nothing. He cannot destroy God's kingdom. The more he tries, the more the kingdom will thrive. This isn't the only place in the scriptures we see this. We see Satan inciting Judas to betray Jesus, to put him in the hands of the Romans to crucify him. And thus they did. And Satan must have laughed that afternoon. He must have thought he was defeating God. And of course, God was overthrowing Satan. Peter saw it very clearly in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. Speaking to his fellow Jews, he said, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Notice how Peter puts that, very simply. This was all God's plan. He intended his son to die as a sacrifice for our sins, but you, through wicked hands, murdered him. In other words, God's in charge, his prophecies are being fulfilled, but the ones who are carrying it out are guilty because of their personal responsibility. God didn't make them do it. They did it because they hated the Lord. And the men who heard that said, "Men and brothers, what must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, that the times of refreshment may come upon you," which they did. Many of them did. And so God is merciful and kind even to his enemies. A few chapters later, the apostles pray to God in Acts chapter 4. And they say, "Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You see what's going on? The enemies gather themselves and with great virulence and hatred attack the kingdom of God. But the harder they attack, the more the kingdom of God thrives, because God is in charge and he cannot be defeated. Now we need to remember this, because it doesn't just apply to the priest of Nob, and it doesn't just apply to the cross of Christ. It's working out before us today in our world. As I speak, believers are being persecuted and killed around the world. Our fellow believers in Africa, our fellow believers in the Middle East, our fellow believers in China have arrayed against them tyrants and violent men who are taking their lives. But the kingdom of God will overcome them all. Those tyrants that dare to lift up their hand against the kingdom of God shall themselves fall. It's an old story. We see it clearly in the pages of Scripture. So how should we respond? We shouldn't be in panic as the media today tries to encourage us to be. We shouldn't be defeated. But we should hold our faith. We should realize that God is at work, but not always the way we might expect. I think we should stand in awe of God. David leads us in this in Psalm 92. Listen to his words. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. God's going to win. And he generally wins when everything seems to be arrayed against his people. That's the record. Let us be wise. Let us remember the record and believe it. Well, I haven't finished the record. Let me read the last four verses of the chapter. Verses 20 through 23. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abithar, escaped and fled after David. And Abithar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abithar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he that seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. What we find here, quite simply, is that a remnant escaped. Despite all that Saul, all that Doeg the Edomite could do, all that the armies of Israel could do, someone escaped their evil net. And again, this should encourage us. The old Presbyterian Church of Scotland took as the emblem of their church the image of the burning bush from Exodus. The reason they chose that was because the bush, while on fire, did not burn up. And they added underneath that image of the burning bush their motto. They did it in Latin. Nec tamen consumatur, which means, I am told, it was not consumed. And that was their testimony to us. Yes, we're constantly under the attack of the world. Our homes are destroyed. Our country is taken from us. We are driven to the four corners of the wind. But the Church of Jesus Christ is not consumed despite all that Satan and his hordes do. Our confession echoes the same thought. In chapter 25 on the church, it reads very simply, there will always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. That should be a great encouragement to us. Let us understand the lesson here today. God does not promise that you or I will never die for his kingdom's sake. That's not promised to us. But what is promised, God's kingdom will never die. Never. It cannot be destroyed. There will always be a church of Christ worshiping God according to his will in this world. It may not be in this country, but it will be there. And it will be there to greet Jesus on the day when he returns in clouds of glory. This sacrament is set before you to remind us of these truths. These elements are a reminder of what our Lord did for us on Calvary. How he loved us so much that he gave up his life for you and for me. It is a reminder that all of our sins that are so deadly to us, they have been discharged and forgiven, purchased by the Son of God as he poured out his life for us as a sacrifice on our behalf. But not only are these elements a reminder, they are a promise. They are a promise that as we eat this little feast, there is a greater feast to come, the feast of the Lamb, and that you and I have a place at that table, a place for you and for me that no one else can take. We shall sit there at that future feast with the Son of God, and we will eat with Him. In that respect, what we have here is something of a preview. It's a small sample, a little foretaste, a very little foretaste, admittedly, of what awaits us. But that's how we should receive this sacrament. As a promise, as a remembrance, as a foretaste of what is to come. As we receive it, let us receive it with repentance and with humility, with dependence upon Jesus Christ. But let us receive it also with a profession of faith that a greater feast awaits the people of God. This table is not a Presbyterian table. This table was set by the servants of Jesus Christ for His people. And if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have professed Him before men by joining a Christian church and are a member in good standing in that church, we invite you to partake of this sacrament with us this morning. If you are not yet a believer, we're glad you're here. We hope you'll continue to come and be with us. We hope you'll give us an opportunity to love on you and to share with you something of what the gospel really means to us. And we hope that you'll take this time not to partake of the elements, but to pray and ask God to open your heart and help clear up your understanding to understand the gospel that He gives. If you have little children, and we have some little children here today, and I'm glad that they are here. They belong here. If you have some little children who have not yet joined the church, we ask that you not give them the elements, but instead, in your own words, explain to them what these elements mean. The sacrament of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You for this sacrament that You have prepared for us. We thank You for the promise of forgiveness and salvation that it offers us. We pray that You would help us to come with true repentance, with real humility, and with true dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might partake of this in a knowledgeable and understanding way, that we might have our faith strengthened through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen.